Hey, good morning, church. Thank you for joining us today. If you've been with us the past couple of weeks, we've been in this series on amazing people of the Bible. But today we're going to hit pause on that because we have a guest speaker, David Lynn. I've known David for quite a few years now, ever since my early days in youth ministry. And now we're in a pastor's round table together that meets monthly, where we study together and we pray for one another. And he has just been a huge encouragement and blessing on my life. Well, a couple months ago, David approached me about doing a pulpit swap with him. And so I'm preaching at his church today, and I know that you will be blessed and encouraged by him preaching here today. Well, David and his wife, Donna, have served as church planters for nearly 30 years in Caracas, Venezuela. But about 7 years ago, his home church, Heath Church of Christ, invited him to return as the preaching minister, and that's what he's been doing these last few years. David and Donna have 4 children, they have 5 grandchildren, and they enjoy all Ohio sports. So please give a warm LVCC welcome to David Lynn.
Well, thank you. And what Steve did not tell me, he said, I think because it's Memorial Day weekend, you may have about 20 people show up. So he didn't tell me there would be this many people, but I didn't tell him we don't have internet service this morning. So he's going to have to figure that out. He may not want to accept this invitation again. Sure, good to see you this morning. Hope you're having a wonderful Memorial Day weekend. And how many have been to the grave at some point to decorate or to visit a relative that has passed? Well, we're going to get there in a second. So many lifelong friends that have been so important and vital to my life, I am thankful for their rootedness in this church. And I continue to thank the Lord for Steve and his friendship, and even to see Blake up here this morning and to reconnect with him. Our son and he played together on the same volleyball team in college, so we watched Blake playing volleyball several years ago. If you need a picker-upper this morning, I know there are a lot of activities that are happening over Memorial Day weekend. You may want to try this brand of coffee. This is a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coffee. It's good, master roasted, never burnt, and I had some this morning, and it's got me wired up, so we're ready to go. You probably had a lot of activities, some grad parties, I would imagine. Perhaps you've had yard work, yard sales. Maybe you're going to go home and watch the Indy 500. You probably got some ball games that are going on. Just a lot of plates spinning, but you know, this whole weekend really came about because of our fondness for those who were part of our lives at one time but have been laid to rest at the cemetery. We were there 2 mornings ago to commemorate and give thanks to God for my mother who passed away, and that's just been a year ago. So our thoughts go to them this morning as well. My sister sent me an article several weeks ago about some man in the community outside of Indianapolis where she lives who recently set the Guinness Book of Records for the longest tenure digging graves. The man did not set out to pursue the record. It wasn't even his full-time job, but 70 years, 7 months, and so many days later, this man set the record for the number of graves that he had dug in the Indianapolis area. The first 5 years that he began digging graves, he did them all by hand with a pick and shovel. After 5 years, and when the ground was too cold, he would lay corn stalks and corn cobs over the ground, burn them to thaw out the ground, and then dig the graves. After 5 years, he bought his first tractor and shovel. 15 years later, he upgraded and still uses that same tractor to this day. But he said some of the most difficult days in his career were actually digging the graves for his parents. But he said the most difficult day of his life was the day he had to dig the grave for his wife of 51 years. So difficult was that day that he needed the help of his children to finish the job. He dug his 4,000th grave in 2002, 5,000 graves in 2013. Today, the total is beyond 5,600 graves. Maybe you've had a difficult day in the cemetery as well. You know, maybe you've not had to dig the grave, but perhaps you've had to be around a grave, and that is a difficult experience for most of us. Somebody has said it this way: grief is not natural. God did not create us with the ability hardwired into our emotional psyche to deal with grief, because death was never part of his original plan. He made us to live eternally. He designed us, and therefore death was not part of God's original picture. Recent years have only magnified some of the deep grief that many people have been through. Maybe you've lost a loved one in these recent years in the midst of COVID, or maybe you had to say goodbye to someone over the pad or on the phone through a window. Maybe you've celebrated an anniversary by yourself in recent days. Maybe you've had a child that made it to heaven before they made it to kindergarten. If you've lost a loved one to sickness or buried your dreams in a casket, I trust that what we share together may give you inspiration in the midst of this special weekend. When Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica, Paul only lived with these people for 3 weeks back in the book of Acts. But during those 3 weeks, he embedded into them some very solid concepts that would help them navigate life, including the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and the fact that Christ is going to come back someday. They had a very deep, strong, sturdy conviction that one day Jesus would come. So strong was that they actually began to think Jesus would come within the next few weeks or months. And some of them actually went almost to the other side. But in the midst of that, as these people waited for the coming of Christ, some of their own began to pass on, and the questions began to emerge. But what about those who die in the Lord before Jesus comes? What should we think about these people? Are they going to be seen again? Does God care? How will we get together again? And these are the words that Paul gives to address that question. And I'd like to encourage you this morning, join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as Paul addresses those who have died in the Lord before us. It's a beautiful text. It's full of assertions. It's full of information. Only one assertion, one command, and we want to draw your attention to that command. It's something that God asked us to do in the midst of this weekend. You'll pick it out when we get to the end of the text. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, and see how Paul addresses this question. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." How can we encourage each other with these words? You may not know, but some have been around long enough to realize that Memorial Day only became known as Memorial Day in 1971. Before that, it was called Decoration Day, because it was the custom to go out and decorate graves. How do these words encourage us? I'd like for us to think about three powerful concepts that give encouragement and breathe hope into our lives this weekend. Let's start first of all in verse 14 with the powerful word of reunion that Paul talks about. Verse 14 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns," highlight that word returns, "God will bring back with him the believers who have died." Having raised our family in South America, three of our four were born in the country of Venezuela. Occasionally, we would come back to Central Ohio and enjoy a little bit of time with our family. And my father and mother, who served the Heath Church of Christ for 38 years, along with some of my sisters and their husbands and the cousins, would all get together. One particular visit I remember was up at Loudonville, Ohio. You ever been to Loudonville? A lot to do up there. We were there for just a few days. One morning we got up, did our activity, got together for lunch at Pizza Hut. When the lunch was all done, everybody ran out to the cars. Of course, the cousins had their favorites and they wanted to get into the car with their favorites. So we left Pizza Hut, went to the next place of activity. Everybody got out of the cars. We stood in the parking lot and somebody suddenly asked, "And where is Deanna?" You kind of get the feeling where this is going to go, right? Well, Deanna was our five-year-old, and Deanna, little toehead, was nowhere to be found. We checked all around the cars, around the parking lot. There's no evidence of Deanna. My heart shrunk. I jumped into the car, sped back to Pizza Hut, and sure enough, opened up the door of Pizza Hut, and there's a little five-year-old blonde toe-headed girl, big, heavy sieves, crocodile tears, the manager sitting next to her with a free bowl of ice cream, and she just wants to know where mom and dad are at. Remember, she was born in another country, so she is a foreigner lost in our own country. And that really kind of marked her for the rest of her life. It is a true miracle today that she is actually doing mission work in Spain all by herself. The only thing that could have made that experience worse for her and for us as parents would have been if we would have just forgotten. If we would have never gone back to pick her up. The comfort of that manager, the free bowl of ice cream, would have been very insignificant to the fact that she had been left behind. And perhaps this morning you may begin to wonder, where is the Lord? Does he really care? Sometimes you may feel abandoned, but the Lord's word on that subject, he will return. And won't it be a wonderful sight when the doors open up and the Lord himself returns? Verse 16, give us just a little description about that powerful moment. In verse 16, Paul reminds us, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven." Doesn't that warm your heart? The Lord will not send an agent. He will not send an arbitrary. He will not send an archangel. The Lord himself will come down. He will split the skies. And then notice who he's coming for. This is one of the beauties of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Three times a triple reference is made to the people who he returns to get. Verse 13, 14, and 15 describe those people as those who have fallen asleep. More specifically, those who have fallen asleep in him. What's that mean? Well, that's just a common description throughout the New Testament of the way God views death. God does not view death as death per se, but rather as falling asleep. Because of Jesus' resurrection, he has redefined the concept of death, our understanding. From his perspective, we've just fallen asleep. Throughout the New Testament, when you begin to read the New Testament with a closer look, you'll begin to see that that same terminology is used repeatedly as it relates to death. You may remember that there was a 12-year-old daughter of a synagogue ruler who had passed. Everybody knew that she was dead. The wailers, the mourners went out into the streets. Jesus came walking through town, looked at all the commotion, and he said, "She's only asleep." Everybody laughed. But Jesus went into the inner room, placed his hand on that child, and he said to her, "Little child, get up." And she came back. She was sleeping. You remember that the first martyr in the book of Acts, Stephen, was stoned, but it does not describe what happened afterwards as death. Rather, Stephen fell asleep. Jesus, when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, everybody knew that Lazarus had passed. But Jesus said, "He is sleeping." When Jesus went to his tomb, it's a good thing he specified Lazarus by name when he said, "Lazarus, come out." Otherwise, he would have cleared the cemetery. That's the power of Jesus. That's the perspective that Jesus has given us of death. When a person is sleeping, we don't call 911. We don't call the paramedics. We know that the time will come when they'll be reawakened. The Christian perspective on death has so saturated our culture today. Did you know that the word that we have primarily used for the place where the dead are buried, the graveyard, has shifted more to another English word, which in the Greek means a resting place, a bedroom? That word is cemetery, a place to rest. That's the power of Jesus. That's why Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to mourn like those who have no hope." Now, does this mean that everybody goes to heaven? And I want us to look closely at Paul's very clear instruction on the matter, because Paul says in verse 14, "Those who have fallen asleep in him." We are born in him through our rebirth and our conversion. We live in him, and if we live in him and die in him, then we are resurrected in him, just like Jesus' resurrection. Living in Christ creates a relationship that is so powerful, it supersedes death itself. And his death becomes my death, but his resurrection becomes my resurrection in the same way. Now, to be clear, there are cults today that pick up on some of this terminology, and they refer to this falling asleep in Christ as a period of unconsciousness that will dominate the time from death until Christ returns. That's not what Jesus is saying either, nor Paul. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There will be an intellectual engagement, an emotional, and the soul presence with the Lord. So the very theme of the return breathes hope into us this weekend. Jesus wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, but he did not weep uncontrollably or wail without hope. It hurts, but there's hope. Follow with me a second word that emerges in this context that follows the word of his return, and that's the word of his resurrection. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Notice the three noisemakers that are going to accompany his return. First of all, it says there will be the loud command, the loud voice, like a drill sergeant, a band director, a coach. That loud voice will permeate the countryside. Secondly, there'll be the voice of the archangel. Who is an archangel? An archangel is one up from an angel, so it's another powerful voice. And then thirdly, we have the trumpet call of God. You know, one of the things that I really enjoy about being back in Licking County after those years on the mission field was Friday nights in the fall. I enjoy being at the ball game, but if I can't be at the ball game, it's always a consolation just to know that even if you're not there, you can actually hear a trumpet from far away. That trumpet blast pierces the fall air. And God says, when Jesus comes back, there will be the blare of a trumpet, like a bugler at a military camp. That trumpet call will awaken us and call us home. An old-time preacher, Vance Havner, said it this way: you know, I've just got to the point in my life where I've stopped looking for the signs and I'm starting to listen for the sounds of his return. Three noisemakers when Jesus comes back, his resurrection. And who's this resurrection for? In verse 14, we have very clear instruction about who he's coming to get. Those in verse 14, it says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That double use of the word belief, belief in his death and burial, and belief also that he will come back. It is interesting to notice in this context the difference that Paul makes between our death, which is falling asleep, and the death of Jesus. Did you catch this? We believe that Jesus died. Jesus didn't just fall asleep. Jesus took the full fury of God's wrath and the full amount of our sin on the cross, and he died. But he died so that when we pass, we sleep. And we thank God for God who loves us that deeply. Belief in Christ reorganizes and reprioritizes our lives. It gives us purpose and focus in everything we do. Belief in Christ implies a double resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of those who die in him. Easter is not a one-time event. It's a universal restoration that one day God's going to restore all things into the order that he made them. When he came down, he came to our level, but when he went up, he's going to take us to his. That's the power of the resurrection. How many remember back in 1988, there was a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988? Does anybody remember that book? There was a man who claimed to have all the knowledge and narrowed it down to 3 days in September when Jesus was sure to return. Many people were on heightened alert during that time. We were in Venezuela, but we had a good friend from college, Dave Stone, who went on and preached for many years at Southeast Christian Church. Dave was a prankster. Dave always had fun with the events of the day. And on September the 12th, 1988, Dave was a recruiter for Cincinnati Christian, and Dave was determined to do something to catch the attention of the students. So he had three students who went to the roof of the classroom building at Cincinnati, one with a trumpet, two with ropes, and Dave hid on the ground behind the bushes. At 9 o'clock in the morning, the trumpet call blared across campus, and shortly after that, the two guys with the ropes began to pull Dave up from behind the bushes, and Dave's plan as he passed each window of the three floors was to look into the window and wave goodbye to the students and their classes. Dave said everything was going as planned as he passed the first floor and he passed the second store, and the students looked there bewildered watching Dave being caught up into the air. And he said, everything went well until about the third floor, and I realized one of the guys was stronger than the other, and I started to tilt sideways, and I thought he was going to drop me out of my harness. I don't know how God's going to get us up there, but I know he has a better way than Dave Stone had. And we will be taken up to be with the Lord. The resurrection his return. But I want you to follow with me this final thought and just thinking about the power of his resurrection, the hopefulness of his coming and coming to get those who have passed. Would you listen to this short story with me from a mother, a sister, a school teacher in Newark who understands the power of these words?
I grew up on a small sheep farm about 2 miles outside of Somerset in Perry County. I was the youngest of 5 children, and I have great memories of my time growing up on a farm. The second oldest sibling that I had was my brother Jeff. Jeff was just such an interesting guy. He was intelligent and hardworking. He was tough. He was an avid reader. He was a shepherd, and he allowed me when I was a kid to follow him all over the farm, and he would tell me what he was doing and show me things. And when I was older, he taught me different chores and jobs so that I could help him do farm work. We had a great relationship, and I always enjoyed our talks. In 2008, when Jeff was 50 years old, he was in a pretty bad work-related accident. They were removing a tree, and the tree came loose from what was holding it, and it fell on Jeff, and it pinned him to the ground. I was at school when my sister Lori called me to tell me about the accident, and when I arrived at Grant Medical Center, Jeff was awake and in a great deal of pain, but people were able to go back and talk to him. His employer, who also happened to be one of my brother's good friends and a very good Christian as well, told us that when he went back, he talked to Jeff about committing his life to God. My brother was raised in church. He attended, but he never fully committed. But that day he did. He gave his confession of faith to his friend. And I held on to that through the next 7 weeks. We were able to go back and see Jeff. He really couldn't talk. He was in a lot of pain, but that was the last time he was awake. He had surgery the next day, and from then on, he never fully was awake. His spine had been severed between the 5th and the 6th vertebra, and that trauma was just too much for him. And so through all of that, I kept thinking about the fact that he'd given his life the night that he came into the hospital. And I kept thinking about that. And even on May 25th, we gathered around Jeff as his body slowly and peacefully shut down. And through all of that, God never left me. One Sunday, several weeks after Jeff passed, I had an experience that I hadn't had up to that point, and I have never had again. During communion time, it is my habit to picture myself someplace comforting, someplace peaceful, and often I find myself standing in the front yard at my childhood home, and as I took myself to that place, Jeff was suddenly there. And it startled me. I've never pictured anybody else there with me because it's my time with God. And he was half facing me and half facing the pasture, wearing one of his cut-off shirts like he always did, hair kind of messed up, and all of a sudden he just turned and he looked at me. very, very clear, very direct, very calm. And this weight that I had had on my shoulders, wondering where he was, it lifted. I don't know if that was a final goodbye or it was simply God's way of letting me know that Jeff was home.
So we have the powerful concept of this return, the resurrection. But I want you to see also in verse 17, as this passage comes together, the power of the reunion that drives us forward. In verse 17, it says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. After we have seen these things and the Lord comes to bring us together, what a powerful moment that will be to be reunited with those who have passed before us. Those who are still living and those who have passed will be brought together and meet the Lord. This is the passage of Scripture where many of the teachings regarding the rapture emerge. Of course, Paul in this text does not expound on what all happens in this place. Actually, I think it's interesting to know that back until the early 1800s, Christendom as a whole just saw one coming of the Lord, but then the teachings of dispensationalism came along and began to add charts and graphs and where do you place the millennial. Paul doesn't place these in this verse of Scripture, but he just simply says that he will come and take us who are still here and we will be brought together in the Lord to be reunited, a reunion. Last summer, we had a Denison student that we took into our home. He was Taiwanese. He had missed his graduation by 3 credit hours. Due to COVID, his junior year of college, he went home for the summer but was unable to come back to Denison. Therefore, he had to do his classes online. Middle of the night, other side of the world, he tried to keep pace with those in the same classes. Came back for his senior year but ended up 3 credit hours short. It was unfeasible for him to go back and then return for 3 simple credit hours, so we took him in. We had a great summer together. We showed him a lot of places. We had a lot of fun food, some good memories. At the end of the summer, I asked Wayne, I said, Wayne, we've been together for 3 months. It's been a wonderful privilege for us to have you in our home. What will be the memory that you take back to Taiwan? And Wayne thought for a second. I thought maybe he would talk about playing one-on-one basketball team or basketball and getting beat every night or something like that. But his comment was this. He said, I think it'll be that day at the family reunion. And I didn't understand what he was talking about until I began to think, what does Wayne have to look forward to? And then it became clear. Wayne was going to go back to Taiwan, where neither his mother or father live. They both work in separate countries. So Wayne is going to go back to a country, to an empty house, where he would have to self-quarantine for 14 days. He has no brothers, no sisters. His closest relatives are aging grandparents. And after 14 days of being quarantined in his home, he would, under mandatory government legislation, have to go to the army. There at the reunion that Wayne referred to, I began to think about what made that such a special day. The games, the laughter, the wonderful food. One of the cousins got up and told some of the highlight stories of the family, how Some of our earliest ancestors had come to Ohio nearly 200 years ago. One was beheaded by the natives. Another was scalped and lived to tell about it. The laughter, the joy, but just hearing the resilience, the faith, and the faithfulness of these people brought hope and encouragement. And Wayne said, I think it'll be that reunion that will mark me here forward. What are you living for? What drives your life? What gives you hope? Well, Paul offers us three powerful concepts in this story: to resurrect, to be reunited, and to expect that return, and to be encouraged ourselves, but also to encourage others with these concepts. What brings a hiding child out of the closet when dad comes home? It will not be the threat of a bell. It will not be the sternness of his voice. It will not be the sound of those boots as they walk down the hallway. But what brings that rebellious child out of the closet is to know that we have the unconditional love of a father who, as Paul says, he demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And he loves you, and he calls for us, and he extends this invitation of hope to us today. Could we pray together? Father, we thank you for words of encouragement. Thank you, Father, for a hope that is certain. Father, thank you for the conviction that you are coming. We look forward to that day. May you encourage us today, and may we encourage others with these words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.